Amen. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 39. We're coming to the end. I've got one more sermon after tonight. And then we're going to be in the book of Proverbs. We're going to go through Proverbs. And, you know, I was thinking about, because we like to stay in an Old Testament book on Sunday evenings. And so I thought, you know, Proverbs is wonderful. We love it. And it's very practical, obviously. So we're going to go through that. But I wanted to tell you guys something that happened to me this week, which was wonderful. And I got a call this week. Somebody called me, young man, and he said, are you the lead pastor? He said, I want to speak to the lead pastor. I said, well, I'll talk to you. I'm one of them. And he said, well, there's something that happened in your church 16 years ago, and I want to meet with you on Thursday. And I said, well, I'm not going to be here on Thursday, but I'll be here next week, and I'll be happy to meet with you. And we talked a little bit. He said, can we just talk now on the phone? I said, that's just fine. Let's talk. And he said, that some of you will remember this, but he said, do you remember 16 years ago somebody broke into your church? And I said, I was here. I remember that. And he said, well, I was one of the thieves. And he said, I was a teenager at the time. He was in his early 30s now. And he said, I was a teenager and we were on drugs. And he said, about five of us. And we just came in. And I remember that break-in because it was a lot of damage, a lot of things stolen. And I think our insurance policy paid us about $30,000, Ron. You'll remember that. It was a lot of money. And he said, well, I just wanted to call and confess to you that I was one of those. And it was the most wonderful thing. He said, it's always been on me. He said, it's never left me. He said that was so wrong to rob and steal from a church. And he said, but I've come into some money. And he said, I was in a settlement. And he said, I want to give the church some money. And we got to, and I had a great talk with him about forgiveness, you know, and because he was calling to seek forgiveness and to give the church some money. And so we talked a long time about forgiveness. I talked to him about David and Aaron and how Aaron committed great sin with the golden calf. And I said, he went on to become the high priest of Israel, was the most important man on the earth. And I said, and I talked about how horrendous that sin was of false worship, and then how God used Aaron. And it was a great talk, and I got to talking, and he's going to church. He's from another state. He was engaged in his church. He told me all about his church. I said, well, tell me how your church is doing. He said, we're doing some things, trying to fix it up a little bit and all. And I said, well, I said, just give that money to your church. You know, I didn't tell him about the insurance money we got and all, but he didn't need to know all that. But I encouraged him. I said, just take that money that you want to give us and give it to your church and let that be a blessing to your church. But it was just a wonderful conversation. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord works? That's what was just marvelous, is how all these years it had been on him. It had been on him, and he felt a great need to call our church and to seek forgiveness and even want to try to help pay back some of the damages from so many years ago. And it just encouraged me, and it's just encouraging in prayer, because there's so many that we love. And this was a teenager at the time and now a young man, and there's so many that we pray for, and our family and friends that we have. We pray for them that they would come to faith. And look at this guy. He was a teenager, strung out on drugs, stealing and thieving, and now, all these years later, faithfully serving in the church. Isn't that great? What great grace. How wonderful. And I didn't ask him the question, but I have no doubt there's somebody praying for that young guy. So I just wanted to give you all that report. I just thought that was just the most wonderful thing, how God had worked in that young man's life in our community. He lives in another state now, but I hope to meet him sometime. So I just want to share that with you and to encourage you to pray. I think that's the key to that story, to pray. Because we all have loved ones that aren't walking with Christ or may not be saved. And I remind you that the final chapter has not been written. Keep praying. Keep praying. And may God work in those people's lives like he worked in this young man. What a blessing. So if you're there in Psalm 39, we're coming, like I said, we're coming to the close of this. And this tabernacle, the tabernacle has been completed. And I appreciate you guys sticking with me on Exodus. It's such a fantastic book. And as I've said many, many times, so many chapters in the Bible, over 50 chapters in the Bible, are dedicated to the tabernacle. So it is of great importance to us. And so we see here, it's finished. And so the first thing that I want you to see is that they're going to inspect this building. There's only one person to inspect the building of the tabernacle and all that's gone on. It would be Moses, because Moses is the one that God gave instructions to on building the tabernacle. So the first thing that we'll look at is the typology of the tabernacle. The work had to be inspected, and the tabernacle was obviously the dwelling place for our God, and it's a place of holiness and glory. It was his house, and he wanted it made his way. He wanted that built, made in his way. And so this time, the Israelites wanted to make sure they did everything right, so they brought their work for inspection. And one of the things about this is so encouraging is because the Israelites had messed up a lot. They had messed up, wanted to go back to Egypt. And but when we get to this portion of Exodus, boy, remember when we talked about them bringing their goods to build the tabernacle? And they just kept bringing and bringing their finest, their gold, their linen, all these things it took. And they just brought in abundance. They brought in abundance. And finally, Moses and Aaron had to say, you can stop bringing. We have more than we need. And I love that picture of their hearts. Again, they had messed up royally in many ways, building the golden calf, some of them. But at this point, when we get to the end of Exodus, they are just giving and giving and giving. It's a beautiful picture because so often in our lives, we've messed up. We've messed up royally. But with God's grace, we can do like that young man that called me last Tuesday. Those things can be made right with God's great forgiveness, and we can go on to serve. And you see that here with the Israelites. They have poured out the giving, and now the tabernacle is built. And so we see here in these verses 10 through 19, it says, then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tan ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the tabernacle with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, and its lamps with the lampset and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin, its stand, the hanging of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meetings, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. So the people brought everything. They brought everything, the tabernacle, for the tabernacle, presented it to Moses. And what you see here is they're bringing. Whatever they needed, you see it being brought. They brought curtains for coverings, for the tent meetings, for the separation of the holy place from the most holy place. They brought the Ark of the Covenant. They brought the table for the bread of the presence for the priests. They brought the golden lampstand symbolizing God's life and light. They brought the golden altar of incense where prayer ascended to heaven like a sweet-smelling fragrance. They brought great bronze, the great bronze altar where animals were sacrificed as a substitute for Israel's sin. They brought Aaron's wardrobe, the holy garments for him to wear as they performed the sacred ministry. We pause and remember what they symbolized about God, because these things had symbolism. But before I go there, you know, I think it's a beautiful picture. How many times did I say, they brought? They brought. And I read that, I thought, you know, I think about my own self, because we always read Scripture and use it to examine our own hearts. And I think about, what do I bring to the family? What do I bring to the family? Do I bring encouragement? What is it? We should all ask that question. I preached on that this morning, that we are to bear much fruit. And we are to obviously be a blessing to the church. And what are you bringing? What are we bringing? It could be a smile for someone. And you could fill in the blank. What are we bringing to be a blessing to the body of Christ? Always a blessing. So we see this. Vern Polythress, who wrote extensively on Exodus, describes it as a tantalizing visual poem suggesting a multitude of relationships all tied together in a single structure. The structure was so complex that after we have studied it carefully, he says, we have more to learn. So by way of a reminder, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place on the earth. We know that. God called it in Leviticus 26:11, my dwelling place. As a replica of heaven, it taught the Israelites that their God was not some tribal deity, but the Lord God of this universe, who stretches out the heavens like a tent, Psalm 104:2. It also taught them about God's character, the tabernacle did. It taught them that he is a mighty God, attended by angels. He is a holy God, shrouded in mystery. He is a loving God who wants to have a relationship with his people. What a beautiful picture of the tabernacle, showing that he is loving and that he wants a relationship. Come down out of heaven. He would reside there. His glory would come to the tabernacle. And he wanted it to be in the midst of his people. And to know the fact, folks, today is that he wants a relationship with you. You know, it's a shame how often we don't pray. We'll go a whole day and we don't pray. We don't pray to God. Or like I talked to you this morning, there's so many things we prioritize. We won't read our Bibles. I always get amused at people. They get upset. They miss going to the gym. People talk to me about the gym. And they'll get so upset because they missed that day at the gym. Do we ever get upset because we missed our time with God? That's what should upset you. Like, you got so busy, and I didn't even sit down and take time to read my Bible or to pray to God, who desires relationship with me. I mean, think of that. Our great God desires relationship with me. Well, you see, the tabernacle taught the Israelites all of this and more. It taught them about Jesus. And Jesus is the true tabernacle, God's dwelling place with humanity. So when the Israelites brought the tabernacle to Moses, even though they didn't understand it, they were laying out the gospel long before Christ would come into the world. They were laying it all out. Long before Christ came, God was using symbols to teach people. Even back then, he was using these symbols to teach people about his saving work. So when we talk about the gospel, it's just so vast, it's so great. Is that year after year, as I grow as a Christian, the gospel just gets bigger for me. And I see all that has gone in to God saving us. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. Do we see how our great God came for us, drew us to himself that we might be born again. So we recognize the wisdom in this. If he wanted to, he could have sent Jesus to save Adam and Eve right there in the garden. He could have done that. But he didn't do that. God allowed human history to unfold in all its misery, all its depravity. And through the rituals of the Old Testament, he begins to show what it would take to deal with the problem of sin. And he did this so we would have a fuller understanding of our salvation that's provided for us in Christ Jesus. That's why we study it. And our God just gets more glorious and more wonderful as we learn year after year in our lives how great salvation this is. And you might compare the Old Testament. Someone wrote, you can compare the Old Testament to a picture book that is in black and white. And as we turn the pages, we see the images of salvation. But in time, God brought Jesus into the story in living color. I like that. And when Jesus comes, it's all in living color. God becoming flesh and dwelling upon the earth that we might be saved. Dr. Tremp, who wrote on Exodus, said, "The very same God who revealed himself in Christ has left traces in the history of the Old Testament people. We see in the facts of the Old Testament a historical dynamic taking shape that moves toward Christ. There's a structural analogy between God's earlier and later work based upon the plan of the one God. The Old Testament gives us divinely ordained symbols that reveal the basic truths of salvation in Christ, who again is the true tabernacle." Patrick Fairbairn, in his book on Exodus, says that what we find in Christ, the center of heaven's plan. What we find in Christ is the center of heaven's plan and the one foundation of human confidence and hope, so that before his coming into the world, all things of necessity pointed towards him. Types and prophecies bore testimony to the things concerned his work and kingdom. The children of blessing were blessed in anticipation of the promised redemption. So, you all know this, that all these people that we're talking about that were living in this time in Exodus, they were looking forward to the promised Redeemer. They were looking forward in anticipation of the one to come. How glorious that was for them, but how glorious it is for us. We look back. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the stories. We have the account that Christ has come and saved us from our sin. So how do we connect the Old Testament symbols forward to Christ? We begin with the history and context of the Old Testament itself. And we also should remember that not every detail of the Old Testament is symbolic. That's where you run into trouble in studying this. Some people want to make everything symbolic, and not everything is symbolic. No, it's not. A lot is. And not every detail has a specific connection to Christ. No. Example, we don't need to come up with a connection between the cinnamon in the anointing oil in chapter 30. We don't need that. Or between the wooden framework of the tabernacle and some aspect of the crucifixion. I've read that, where they tried to connect the two. I don't think there's a connection there. Listen, I'm going to read to you a lengthy quote from Gerhardus Voss, who was an incredible theologian of yesteryear. But if you ever see a book written by, in a bookstore, written by Gerhardus Voss, you should buy it. It's very good. So, big quote, but let me read it for you. "A symbol is in its religious significance something that profoundly portrays a certain fact or principle or relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. The things it pictures are of present existence and present application. They are in force at the time in which the symbol operates. With the same thing regarding as a type, it is different. A typical thing is perspective. It relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. The things symbolized and the things typified are not different sets of things. They are in reality the same things. Only difference is the respect that they come first on a lower stage of development and redemption, and then again in the later period on a higher stage. Thus, what is symbolical with regard to the already existing addition of the fact of truth becomes typical, prophetic, of the later, the final addition of the same fact or truth. From this, it will be perceived that a type can never be a type independently of its being first a symbol. The gateway to the house of typology is the further end of the house of symbolism. This is a fundamental rule to be observed in ascertaining what elements of the Old Testament are typical and wherein the things corresponding to them as antitypes consist. Only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we legitimately proceed to put the question, what is what it typifies? For the later can never be aught else from the former lifted up to the higher plane. The bond that holds type and antitype together must be a bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. That's very important. Where this is ignored in the place of this bond are but accidental resemblances, void of inherent spiritual significance. All sorts of absurdities will result. So we have to be very careful to try to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. And like he said in the last sentence, it leads to all sorts of absurdities if we don't. But in the case of the tabernacle, almost everything was symbolic. Not everything, but almost everything was symbolic in the tabernacle. The building clearly represented the house of God, and nearly all its parts symbolized something about his relationship with the people. That's why the tabernacle remains such a rich revelation of the person of Jesus. In his book on Moses, Vern Polythress provides 8 important lessons, and I'll go through these quick, that draw from the symbolism of the tabernacle. If you want to write them down, they're not lengthy. So I'm going to just go through these real quick. First, because of the symbolic connection with heaven, the tabernacle reminded the Israelites that God was the true God, the exalted Lord of the universe. Not simply a God confined to a local spot. He says, likewise, we should recognize now that our God, our Father in Christ, our Redeemer, is the heavenly Lord of all. The Lord of all. Secondly, because the whole universe was God's house, the tabernacle depicted for the Israelites the way in which God's care was demonstrated in their day-to-day circumstances. Food, life, light, all derived from God, who had made the whole universe as his dwelling place and their home. Likewise, we today can see our circumstances and our daily blessings as the provision of our God and our Lord Jesus. Third thing, Polygress wrote, the tabernacle as a unique structure reminded Israel that they had unique privileges. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose them to be his people, and God condescended to live among them in a special way. Likewise, in the New Testament, God dwells in a unique way in the church and in the individual Christians. God deals in a unique way in the church and individual Christians. And we know how that is through the person of his Spirit. I know I talk about that a lot, and I want us to meditate on that a lot, that the Holy Spirit lives within me. That's the thing that I think that just blows my mind more and more. The more I study it, the more I read about the Holy Spirit, knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in you. And the Bible tells us not to quench the Spirit. If we meditate upon that and we think upon that as we live our lives, it'll guide our lives, knowing that I am a child of God and he has given me his Spirit to live within me. So yes, the tabernacle reminded Israel that they had unique privileges. Do you think about that, folks? That you have unique privileges as a believer, as a child of God? You do. Fourthly, the tabernacle symbolized Eden and therefore reminded the Israelites of their sinful, lost, separated condition as descendants of Adam. Entrance into Eden was barred to them, and yet they could enter in a sense when the priests entered as their representative. Because of the priest and the sacrifices, they could enter. Fifthly, the tabernacle symbolized the people of God corporately. Israel, as the collective body, was called upon to imitate the beauty, order, holiness, and purity of the tabernacle itself. It was to embody beauty, order, holiness, and purity in its communal living. Polygress wrote, likewise, the church in our day is to be holy. Think about how they had to go about encountering the priest, going into the tabernacle. Their sins were to be forgiven. It's a holy place. And we, as a Christian people, we are called to be holy. We're called, our lives are to be separate. Called out to be a holy people. Sixthly, the tabernacle symbolized the people of God individually. The Israelites were commanded to keep their bodies pure, pure first from all sin, but also from ceremonial defilements that symbolize sin. In the New Testament, the bodies of Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body, the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And that's so important that we examine our lives weekly, monthly, daily, and say, God, is there anything going on in my life that shouldn't be there, that I need to run away from and turn away from? It's not good for me. Every now and then, Cheryl and I will watch some show, and first thing off the bat, you'll hear them use profanity or the Lord's name in vain, and we turn that off. Like, I don't need that in my life. I'm not going to sit here and watch something that they're taking the Lord's name in vain or some other vileness. That's just one thing. But is there anything that's coming into my life, whether it's music, whether it's bad talk, people are saying ugly talk, that I don't want that coming into my life? I'm to be a holy man, we're to be a holy woman, that we're separate. Our lives are lived to God. If somebody ever tries to gossip with you, I appreciate it so much when I hear that someone will try to share some gossip, and I hear these stories, and the person will say, you know, let's just stop right now. This isn't going in the right direction. We don't need to be, that person's not here, so we don't need to be talking about that person. You know, let's talk about that person. Let's call them up, get them in here. And all that is being holy. You know, not to disparage someone, not to run somebody down in gossip, but no, to love. Seventhly, Polygrath wrote, the tabernacle pointed forward to the New Jerusalem, the final dwelling of God with human beings. Eighthly, he wrote, the tabernacle symbolized God himself. The Israelites were being instructed by the veils and the not fully analyzed symbols to realize that God's character and his purposes were unfathomably deep, that their salvation rested in God's own character and his wisdom. He wrote, we now know in the light of fuller revelation that God, the God of Israel, is our Trinitarian God, the one God revealed through the work of Christ as he obeyed the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle points forward to Christ, the final dwelling of God with human beings, but also to the Father and the Spirit, who is Christ revealed of the fullness of the deity to us. So we see that. So you see the great symbolism of the tabernacle. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is that past, obviously it would, the tabernacle, if you've ever built a house or been in charge of a building being built, you always kind of dread the building inspector coming. I know Colonel's been in charge of building a lot of things over the years and dealing with building inspectors coming and checking every electrical outlet and how many nails are in the rafters, all these things. But here, to fulfill the ordained purpose of God and the way of salvation, the tabernacle had to be made exactly the way God said for it to be built. He didn't just say, y'all go throw up a tent and it'll all work out. We know by now it wasn't like that. Great detail. So Moses began to scrutinize the work that the artist had done, examining every curtain, every crossbar to see whether the Israel's craftsmanship had fulfilled the design that God had given to Moses. Even before hearing his verdict, we know that the tabernacle will pass with flying colors. We know it will because of the things we've read. The Bible tells us again and again that the Israelites made everything the way God told them to make it. Exodus 26 told us that the tabernacle was made, told us how it was made, repeats Exodus 26 almost verbatim. I should have said Exodus 36 tells us, and Exodus 26 tells us as well. The same as in Exodus 37, which tells how Bezalel and his colleagues made the furniture. Exodus 38 tells us how they made the courtyard. And it becomes clear in 39, where we encounter the all-important phrase over and over again. The Bible says that Israel's artists made something as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made it as the Lord had commanded Moses. They followed the instruction to the T. Great lessons to be learned there. They followed these instructions to the T. You know, when we look at our own lives, are we following God's instruction? I mean, there's so many commands in the Bible how we're to live our lives. Are we living His life, His instructions to the T? Think about some of those things I preached about this morning. Is there fruit in our lives? Are we continually in the Word? Are we continually holding to the faith? Are we following God's instruction? Are we doing that? Well, they did exactly what God commanded them. So as a matter of quality control, Moses still needed to examine the work. He was the right man for this. John Durham, in his commentary, said, only Moses received Yahweh's instructions on Sinai at first hand, and only Moses can determine whether Bezalel and his helpers have made in the keeping with Yahweh's intention. Moses was the project manager for this tent, this tabernacle. He was the project manager. God had given him the instructions on Mount Sinai. And it didn't take Moses long to reach his verdict. In Exodus 39, it brings it to a close by saying in verse 43, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. And the Lord commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. What a great picture. They built it. They brought the materials. Moses comes and looks at it. They had done it, he said. And he blessed them. He blessed them. And folks, that's a powerful example of full obedience to God in the blessing that comes if we do His will. The blessing that will come if you do His will. And that should be the cry of the Christian. God, what is your will for me? And you do it. You do it. And you do it every time you encourage one another. You share the gospel. You give to the work of Christ. What a blessing. When we pray, one thing I love to do is I love to pray for my grandkids because it's a new thing. I mean, just since Elliot came, we started getting grandkids, and now we have 7. And it's such a blessing, too, because I know I'm supposed to pray for them. That's my job. One of my jobs is to pray for my next generation as they're coming. And I know it'll come a day when I won't be here and I can't pray for them. And so I need to get all the praying in that I can, because I imagine them, you know, they're going to become teenagers one day. They're going to become 20-year-olds one day, and on. But I know I won't be here for all of that as I grow old and go to heaven. So how important is it for us to pray for the next generations, for our grandchildren, that we pray and ask God, beseech God, you know, bring them to faith early, God. When the wiles of the devils come, God, you protect them and keep them. Raise them up, God, for your glory and for your purposes. To pray. Oh, how we're to pray. And that's being obedient. That's me being an obedient grandpa before I leave the earth, that I am covering them in prayer. And you can just go on and on with that. Your grandchildren, your children, covering them in prayer every day in obedience to God. What greater thing, you think about it, what greater thing can I do for my grandchildren to pray for them? Give them $1 million, it would probably destroy them, wouldn't it? We read the stories, don't we? We read the stories. Would that be a greater thing, to give them a pile of money? The far greater thing would be to cover them in prayer. Cover them in prayer. Full obedience to God, we see that with here. Some scholars, when they read this, they hear the echoes of the story of creation at the close of the 6th day when God had finished making the universe and everything in it. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. So we see here that finished the tabernacle and he gave his blessing. When God's work is done in God's way, it's always has God's blessing. Think about that. When God's work is done God's way, it has God's blessing. I really think that's why God blesses our church. Do we always do everything right? No, we make mistakes. But I know the church strives to do it God's way, to be biblical as best we can. And I think that's why God blesses us here richly. It was a blessing to go to that new members' dinner lunch today and to meet those sweet people, sweet Christians that God is bringing our way. What a blessing. Finances are a blessing in our church. Some churches are really struggling. And here we bless with an abundance, and we can bless the missionaries and other things that we can do. So when God's work is not done in God's way, it does not have God's blessing. It does not have God's blessing. The Israelites learned this when they worshiped the golden calf. So the point here is we should strive to do things God's way. You know, I had a young engineer tell me a long time ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, he was talking about his office. And he said, Jeff, we've got 14 women working in our office. And he said, not any of them are married. He said, but they all live with their boyfriends. That just blew my mind. It blew my mind. I said, all of them? He said, everyone, none of them are married, and they all live with their boyfriends. That's a classic example of doing things not God's way. That's not God's way. God's way is to marry. He gave us marriage. And you go and you marry and watch him blessed. Doing things God's way. These people, they wanted to glorify God. And if we want to glorify God, we need to do things God's way. Again, we examine, we mess up, we blow it. But we wake up every morning saying, God, I want to do things your way today. I want to be a blessing. I want to glorify your name with my life, in my actions, with my thinking, with my speech. I want to glorify your name today. Doing things God's way. And they did. They did. The third thing we see here, Jesus passes the inspection. When God's work is done in God's way, God blesses. Now, how does this relate to the saving work of our Lord? How does it apply to daily Christian living? Remember that Jesus did the work of our salvation in a physical body. The tabernacle was a tent where God would come. But Jesus is our tabernacle. And he came in body and form and was nailed to a tree. Was nailed to a tree. A tabernacle is a place where God dwells. This is what happened when the Son of God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 says he is Emmanuel, God with us. So the body of Jesus is the truest of all tabernacles, the very dwelling place of God. As Colossians 2:9 says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So did the tabernacle, the physical body of our Lord, did it pass inspection? Well, first, it had to pass inspection. So when Jesus came into the world, he examined the flesh and bones of his very own humanity. And he said to the Father, a body have you prepared for me? Hebrews 10:5. He saw and recognized that his physical body, he would be able to do the whole work of our salvation. So he came and took upon that body in Bethlehem, grew up to be a young man, knowing that what was required was for that body to be hung upon the cross. It's a substitute for our sin. In order for the sacrifice to be accepted, Jesus had to pass the inspection of the Father. The work he did in the body had to meet God's standard, and so it did at his baptism. The bodily tabernacle of the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Matthew 3:16. It says the tabernacle in the wilderness was anointed with oil back here in chapter 30. Then the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. God gives his benediction by raising Jesus from the dead. By raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. So he came. The Bible says he tabernacled among us. Very God came and tabernacled among us. And pleased the Father for him to do so. And he would go to that awful, the Puritans called it the awful cross. And he would go to that cross to pay for my sin and for your sin. What glory. Again, he gave the benediction by raising him from the dead. After Jesus died on the cross, God raised him to everlasting life by the power of the Spirit. God brought back to life the bodily tabernacle that had once been prepared for the Son. The resurrection was the Father's declaration that the Son had finished the work of our salvation perfectly. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. So we see the tabernacle in the wilderness was built by human hands. Not so the living tabernacle of Christ's body. God is the one who prepared a body for Jesus. God is the one who offered perfect obedience in the person of his Son. And God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead by the power of his Holy Spirit. So when it came to the bodily tabernacle of Christ, God did the work. God performed the inspection, and that inspection was perfect. The perfect, sinless Son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so lastly, with seeing that our tabernacle, which is Jesus, we're to do things God's way. I hope you get that tonight, if you don't get anything, that we're to do things God's way, the way he has instructed us to do. Jesus did God's work in God's way, and he received God's blessing in resurrection and ascension to glory. Now, through faith in our Lord, we too can share in God's blessings. The two blessings, God's blessing and our blessing, are connected. We've already seen how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old tabernacle. We can take it further. The Bible also describes the church as a tabernacle or a temple, God's dwelling place on the earth. And I've referred to this in the past few weeks to remind us that the church, where God's Holy Spirit resides in the church, not in this building or in the other building, but God's Holy Spirit resides in the church, which is you, which is me. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And like the tabernacle and like Jesus himself, we have been anointed by his Spirit and thus set apart. Remember that, folks. We have been set apart for sacred service. You think about that? You say, "Well, yeah, Jeff, you're one of the elders." No, that's all of us. We've all been set apart for sacred service. You have to just stop on that one and think, wow, I really am. I've been set apart for service to God. Really. Finding out how God has gifted me and engaging people with the gospel, inviting people to church. I had a young man came up to me after church today, and he just moved to the area and looking for a church. But we're to engage those people, aren't we? We need to engage them and welcome them in and love on these people. We meet people out in the workplace that are just lost in the dark as they can be. And Jesus said, "I'm the light." But you remember, as we read through the Gospels, he told the disciples, "You're the light. The light in me shines through you. And you're the light. You're the light in the darkness." So, again, like the tabernacle and like Jesus, we've been anointed for sacred service. God has taken up residence in us, both as a church and as an individual believer. We are the household of God, says it in 1 Timothy 3:15, a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2:5, a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, John 14:23. It's true of individual Christians, and it's true of the church. And when you take all this in, do you see the great magnitude of the importance of the church? How important the role the church plays in a community. I mean, God's Spirit dwells within us. And here we go out. We'll leave here today and we'll go out these next 6 days and infiltrate the darkness as Christ lives within us through His Spirit. And I always think, when I meet a stranger and I get to have a conversation with a stranger, you don't know what a great day this is for you. You get to talk to me. Because I'll talk to you about Christ. And I don't know how God's Spirit is working in that person. But I feel like God is sovereign. I believe that God is sovereign. And I didn't just meet that person by mistake. And I can talk to them about their soul. I can invite them to church and ask them, have you considered what will happen when you leave the earth and you die? Can I talk to you about Christ and how you can know Christ? And folks, we are infiltrating the darkness as His children, the church. That's true work. That's true work. Sharing the gospel, praying. We have people that we know that are lost and we're praying for them. We're like, God, we pray, God, draw them. Awaken them to their sin. Bring them to yourself. I think praying for your children, your grandchildren, praying for coworkers, praying for them. It's the work of the church. It's one of the great works of the church is prayer, that we're praying. We can apply this in every area of our life. Whatever we should do should be done God's way, not in our own way. That's the true work. Do it in God's way. God has called us to labor, serving Him. He's called us to be honest in all our dealings. Not just seeking our own gain, but the good of others. That's God's way to work. And when we do it His way, we are under His benediction. It's the same at school. We're called to glorify God with our minds. To do this God's way means studying, finishing our homework, resisting temptation to cheat, respecting teachers, showing kindness to classmates means improving our minds for God's sake, not letting our minds swell with pride. No. We want God's blessing. We want God's blessing. If you cheat on your homework or things like that, you don't have God's blessing. You don't have God's blessing. We also have work to do at home. That work needs to be done God's way. There's a godly way to be an unmarried person. I'll say that again. It's a godly way to be an unmarried person, living with single-hearted devotion to the Lord, learning to serve others. There's a godly way to be married, the way of submission for wives, the way of sacrifice for husbands. There's a godly way to raise your children, not in fear, but in faith, not harshly, but lovingly, training their little minds and their souls. There's a godly way to do that, and there's an ungodly way to do that as well. There's a godly way to deal with every situation in life. There's a godly way to handle success with humility and gratitude to the Lord. There's a godly way to handle adversity, not getting bitter about God's providence, but trusting in His sovereignty. A lot of Christians get bitter at God because of hard times. They go through adversity and they get mad at God. And that's never right. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And we cling to that, knowing that He is in control. We want to do it God's way, not getting bitter. There's a godly way to celebrate, a godly way to grieve, a godly way to work. There's a godly way to rest. What God is calling you to do, whatever it may be, there's two ways to do it. His way or the wrong way. should always ask you that question. Whatever he's calling you to do, am I doing it his way? And we should know enough scripture by now. Am I doing this his way or am I doing it the wrong way? Am I doing this the wrong way? I think about that in business dealings when I'm out there doing business in the community. You know, am I doing this right? Shelly and I, we were doing our taxes the other day and she's asking me all these questions and she really does a great job. And you know, you can fudge the numbers. That's not right. That's not God's way. You know, round that off, round this off. No. You can do it God's way or you can do it the wrong way. And you can make that application in life, in every aspect. Am I doing it God's way or my way or the wrong way? Do it his way. Because, folks, I want to tell you, one day there will be a final inspection. I told you about Moses coming to inspect the tabernacle to see if they had done it right. And they did. They did great. But there will be a final inspection for all of us one day in the judgment. In the judgment. The judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. The hallelujah and the judgment seat of Christ. All of our sin is atoned for. But something will be judged, and it's our works. Our works. Will they be hay and stubble that will burn up because we were just doing it for ourselves? Or you might be impressed with me, or I might be impressed with you. Or were those works that we did all our lives, were they done for the glory of God? It'd be like me giving $50,000 to the church and then tell everybody. You know, go around and say, yep, church big check. And want everybody to be impressed with Jeff. I gave the church a big check. That's not right. Or to give it anonymously. Just so that God would be glorified. Missionaries would be blessed. And on and on and on. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. But that judgment's coming. On that great terrible day. We must all be fear. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. On that great and terrible day, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Revelation 22:12. What blessing will we receive? What blessing will we receive? And so, most likely, most of you guys here tonight are saved. I trust. And I hope. But I tell you, I get it again. There's coming a day when the judgment's coming. For those that are lost and apart from Christ, they're going to be judged for their sin. Every sin will come before them. I mean, that's an incredible thing. Every sin, there are millions and millions of sin will be played out right before them, before they're cast into a lake of fire. I mean, that's something. Every sin will be judged before they're cast into the lake of fire. That should make us want to pray, shouldn't it? And then for those that are saved, will there be anything? Would there be anything that lay at the feet of Christ? Works, good works that we've done for his glory and for his honor. You know, I mean, it could be taking a cake or taking a meal to someone who needs it. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. It could be a word of encouragement that you have given to somebody to encourage them in their path. That'll come up. That's going to be come up. It's going to come up. But one day we'll all stand in the judgment. You know, what's incredible is you get older and people that you know die and you think they're there. Now we know the judgment hasn't occurred yet. It hasn't occurred. It's going to occur one day. And every knee will bow. So think on these things and let's do things God's way, not our way, but let's do things in our lives to glorify God. Do it his way that he may be glorified. And that's our goal, that our God may be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we just thank you for this wonderful chapter again as we come to the near the end of Exodus, Lord. There's so much for us to glean, so many types and so many symbolisms to show us and ultimately to point us, to the Lord Jesus Christ and so great salvation that you have brought to us. And Father, we praise you for your word. Use these words in our hearts and our lives. And as we go out this week, Lord, help us to think on these things. Help us to meditate. God, we know the judgment is coming. We cannot continue to live upon this earth forever. But one day we will stand before you, a holy God. And Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased. You'd be pleased with the way we've conducted and lived our lives to your glory and for your purposes. And we pray for that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.